All right, if you would turn to Job chapter 17, we're continuing on this journey through Job, and truly it is a journey. Last week we concluded with Job talking about his innocence before a righteous God. He says heaven is his witness, and it causes me to think, oh, am I innocent before the witnesses of heaven? I ask myself that often when I am alone, when it's just the Lord and I. Am I innocent? I want to be. And I hope that each of you want to be. Tonight, as we will study this chapter 17, it is a continuation of the response to Eliphaz. Job wanted an advocate in heaven to justify his innocence. Did he have one? Yes, he did. And so do you and me. His name's Jesus. The accuser accuses the brethren day and night, but God, but Jesus, and specifically, he stands in the gap for us and he declares our innocence. Can we be sure that the Old Testament saints were saved by their advocate? Well, again, the answer to that is yes, we can. Because their salvation was the same faith in the promises of God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, if Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, do we mean just yesterday, yesterday? Or do we mean a whole bunch of yesterdays? Yeah, that's right. Jesus was there in the time of Abraham. They had the promise of God to bring a Savior, a Messiah, and that he did. Job never drifted from this, no matter how sick he got, no matter how discouraged he got, no matter how distraught he became. Job never drifted from the fact that God and faith in God was his stable. He didn't understand all of it. And he certainly did some arguing, and he wanted desperately to speak to God on his behalf. He wanted to give his account because he didn't understand. But never did he curse God like Satan said that he would. Could I encourage you tonight, as we go through these scriptures, to develop your faith? Continue to say, God is my salvation and my hope, and there is no other. Yesterday, Dr. Jerry Bridges brought the most impacting statement to me. He said that these words that we are reading are truly eternal, that they were God-breathed, that the author, some 40 authors over 1,500 years that compiled this Bible, were inspired by God's Holy Spirit as they wrote every jot and tittle. So, taking that to look to understand the concept that when you become a Christian, you ask the Holy Spirit of God into your soul. So when you read God's eternal word that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is within you, what happens is a transformation of the mind takes place, and God molds and shapes a godly character within that man or woman. Isn't that an awesome thought? That's why we're here tonight. That's why we get up in the mornings and we seek God in His word. Every moment, every word that you take in has a spiritual move in your life. Something we don't understand, but is true. God's at work tonight. So let's get with it. Verse 1, my spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. And I must stop right there. Job was at a point in his life. This struggle to survive was fading. He thought that he was dying, and how can you blame him? I sometimes think that I'm dying. But a little sharp pain will come into my side. I had one of these here last week. Stayed with me for 3 days. Just every now and then, a sharp pain right over here. It'd take my breath away. Is this the big one? You always ask yourself when those things happen, is this it? Well, how about that lump that I feel under my arm here and there? Could that be cancer? Could that be the discovery of my days are limited? How about that artery in the upper leg on the inside there that I look at in the shower and I say, whoa, if that could burst, my life would be over in minutes. So things like that go through my mind. Do you know what I mean? Have you had those thoughts? That's where Job was, only he was much more further down the road because he was covered with boils, sitting in the ash heap, the city dump ashes, scraping his boils with a broken piece of pottery. Are not mockers with me? Verse 2. And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? You know, Job's friends, they came to be comforters. That's what they were called, and that's what they came to do. But instead of comforters, they became mockers. Can you imagine standing around a dying man? He probably looked like he was dying too, and mock him. But that is something that we can do if we're not careful. When people are hurting, we want to encourage them. And be very careful that the encouragement doesn't flow over into criticism. Do you know what I mean? We can start talking about encouraging things, and pretty soon the conversation goes to, well, you know, if you'd have done this, or if you'd have not done that, or, you know, I warned you a long time ago, you know, watch out for that point in the driveway there. You know, I don't know how many times I have gotten to the point. I intended to be encouraging, but somewhere in the conversation it deteriorated. And all of a sudden I found myself really criticizing because I approached the person not in love. I approached the person with really a pent-up, preconceived idea. And that's what these guys did. It had already been going on in their thought process of why this great man of the East, the wealthiest man, the wisest guy, how he got into this kind of a condition and lost his entire existence. For you have hidden their heart from understanding, verse 4. Therefore, you will not exalt them. He who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children will fail. Listen to me carefully. This is important. It's a comment by Job, and we need to underline it. He's saying, you need to be real in everything you do. You need to be honest and real in everything you do. Don't do it unless you mean it. Don't say to your friends if you don't mean it. Don't say, hey buddy, you know, you're one of my best friends, and not mean that. That's flattery. When you live your life before your kids, and particularly you moms and dads, live it real. Don't go to church and after the service on the way home, criticize or talk about somebody when your kids are listening. They saw you at church, pat them on the back and say, "Hey, how's it going, buddy? God bless you." And then get into the car and talk about, "Man, do you see how she looked? Do you see that dress she was wearing?" But a lot of people do that. Your kids will grow up saying, "Man, if that's what church is about, if that's what being a Christian is all about, then no thanks." I had a dad, my dad, he's in heaven now. He grew up with hypocrisy all about him. And you could almost not drag him into church. He was just so soured on the two aspects of what someone said and what somebody did. "But he has made me a byword of the people," verse 6, "and I have become one in whose face men spit. My eyes has also grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows upon men," or excuse me, "upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite." He's saying that for every reason God has made him to look like the scum of the earth, and he doesn't know why, there are few who believe he is innocent. Most people, they thought they did God a favor by spitting in Job's face, in his opinion. Phenomenal. "Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. But please come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you." I love this. Even though this man was on his last leg, there was a little bit of sarcasm in this old Job. He gets sarcastic here with them saying, You come see me later, guys, and we will see if your accusations are real or not. He knew that he didn't sin in any area. That's why I asked you the question early on. Do you have moments where you stand before God and you know that there's the heaven host, and you stand there and you say, "Lord, search me. If there's anything unclean, if my hands are not clean, if my heart is not clean, Lord, point that out so I can deal with it"? Or do you say, "I'd rather not stand in that spot"? "We will see you later," Job says. And he will, because God meets with these guys later on in this book. "My days are past," he says, verse 11. "My purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day. The light is near," they say, "in the face of darkness. My time here is no hope," he says. "My plans are shot. I'm not even looking any further than my next breath. If I wait for the grave as my house," verse 13, "if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, 'You are my father,' and to the worm, 'You are my mother and sister,' where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust?" Job here, he laments about dying and going to the grave. He's asking, "Where is my hope?" God does not comfort us, you and I, to make us uncomfortable or to make us comfortable. What he does is comfort us so that we can share with others in comfort, to be comforters. God's comfort is never given. It is always loaned. I want to direct you to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 to support what I just said. I want to end this chapter with the reading of verses 3 through 11. That's 2 Corinthians 1. Picking up in the third verse, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that we will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." I think that's such a glorious testimony by Paul. He had gotten sick, apparently, to the point that they were dying. And as he traversed through that sickness and watching how God worked, he was able to give testimony of that to us even tonight here in 2011 to encourage us to be comforters of those we come in contact with. And wherever God has taken you in illness, sickness, or strife, know that God will use you, if you are available, to be comforters for Him. Chapter 18, verse 1 and 2, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'How long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak.'" So now we've got round number two, Bildad. This debate goes on. Bildad gets his shot at Joab. Remember that Bildad is the traditionalist. He will hang on to the theory that God judges the wicked and blesses the righteous. God is just. And he never wavers from that. That was Bildad's whole thing. Bildad, he acts like he is getting impatient with Job here. Like a broken record, he continues his repeated statements of Job's obvious sinful life to bring on such a disaster. He just never wavered from that ever. I mean, the guy, he was, one thing you can say about him, he was not a guy to be wishy-washy. He stuck to it. We'll see in the next chapter, though, that Job's getting pretty impatient with Bildad. Bildad says here, "You should quit talking and just start listening, Job. You've been doing the talking when you should have been listening to us, because we're your friends with all that deep wisdom. Some of us talk so much that God is not able to get through to us, though. Isn't that true?" These guys, interesting how Job, the book of Job, gets presented to us. We know that Job wasn't guilty of their accusations, but yet their statements have some real truth in them. I like how it's used in this book. Have you ever been talking when you should have been listening? Some of us talk so much that God just, you know, He's talking right away at us through the Word or through another person or through the pastor, and it just goes right over your head. Actually, all of them, these Job's friends, could have refrained from talking and been listening. Even Job himself. They were not prepared, though, for the voice of God at this time. Many people have studied this book over the many years it's been out. It's one of the oldest book, if not the oldest book in the Bible. And I've heard many people teach on it from different approaches, different understandings of this and that. But one thing about it, God does not speak to Job and his friends at all until the end of the book. And to me, there's a very clear principle in that, God wants us to learn our lesson first. He wants to teach us what it is that He has to teach us, and then He will speak to us. And that's what He does in Job's case. He waits on it, and there are times that God is at work in our lives to prepare us for His voice, and they weren't prepared yet, but they will be. Most of the preparations for hearing God is during Bible studies and quiet times, I believe, in the New Testament age. With Him as the Holy Spirit that takes those eternal words, as I was talking about earlier, and transforms them into renewed thinking in our minds. And then when God has completed that process, then He'll speak powerfully to us. I've had those times when, after a trial, after a valley experience, some of the richest hearing from the Lord. And you say, wow, where were you last week, Lord? He was at work. Why are we counted as beasts, verse 3, and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place? Bildad says, Job, can you not show some sense here so we may come to an understanding? Do you think that your contempt for us as incompetent and your rage at the divine dealings with you are going to release you from the trap you are in? Bildad resented Job's attitude. Even though Job was so sick and such pity and loss and whatnot, he resented Job's attitude towards him as belittling and accused Job of being irrationally self-centered. I point this out so clearly because we can do the same thing. We can point our finger at somebody looking at the circumstances, and we can become very accusing that that person is self-centered. No, my, I must confess, I've done this. And it's so convicting when the Lord says, before you point the finger, there's one going straight out and there's four pointing back. The world was going to remain the same no matter how much Job ranted against the order of things, his friends say. No matter how you kick and squirm, Job, it isn't going to change things. Now, it is not true of Job himself, but it is true of those today that say, well, it's been like this from the beginning, and it will not change. I don't know how many people I've heard recently, I mean this week, America has been blessed as a nation and will always, because we are so smart and we are the traditionalists like Bildad. And we have been at it for a long time and it's never happened on our soil. It's going to work out. Just don't rock the boat. It'll work out, guys and gals. That's not true. It doesn't just work out. God has been blessing this nation because we have put Him first in the past. But we're not doing that any longer. God will speak later on to Job and to the traditionalists of their times, just as He will to our times. And I believe He's speaking. The question is there anybody listening? I know I want to be. I have all ears opened and eyes pointed to Him. Hang on to the Lord in the times that we live and pray for this country. It needs it. The light, verse 5, of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent and his lamp beside him is put out. Turn quickly to Proverbs chapter 20. Book right next to Psalms. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27, it says this. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. What's that mean? Let's take that apart. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. That's important for us to understand here in this verse. It is the candle of the Lord. In other words, we are the container of the Lord. Notice it called the candle or the lamp of Jehovah, not the light of Jehovah. When I first read that, my mind immediately went to the idea of the light that shines from within. But that's not what it says. The spirit of man is only the lamp, the vessel that holds the light. Man is just a lamp. And until we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we don't become a light. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins? 5 of them were foolish. Why? Because their wicks weren't trimmed and their lamps were empty of oil. What does oil speak to? The Holy Spirit. They were just lamps. And without oil, they couldn't have light. A man without the light of the Lord in his soul is dark and is put out. The steps of his strength are shortened, verse 7. And his own counsel casts him down, for he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him, and a noose hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road. Job here, he's been counseling you and me. He says, you have cast it down. Your life has been turned upside down. It's sort of like they use the analogy of the old rope, you know, laying down there and the snare grabs the unsuspecting feet of the passerby, grabs him, lifts him upside down, and there he is, dangling from a tree, helpless. Bildad's approach to the problem of Joab was wrong in the beginning, and so it will be wrong in the end. This is an important concept for us to grab a hold of. If you take 2 plus 2, now all you mathematicians in here, that equals 4. It'll never equal 5. But yet, I don't know how many people will try to tell you something that adds up to 4 and yet convince you that it's 5. You see, they get the formula wrong. If you base life on wrong foundations, here's my point. If you base life on wrong foundations, you will always be wrong. If we trust in Jesus and His Word for our foundation, we'll never go wrong. We'll never, ever go wrong. But when we drift from that, we can always count on error creeping in. I have met people that look at life with a certain rose-colored glass. And they'll no matter what, they'll argue with you or stand on their premise of how life is. I don't know how many times I've heard folks say, well, there's many ways to God. There are many paths to God. And indeed, there are many that are proclaimed to be paths to God in this world we live. But does that make it right? Does it make it truth? No. The formula is wrong. It is flawed. It will always be flawed. The person that comes up to you and declares to you, well, you know, I don't believe all in the Bible. Some of it, yeah, it's true. But some of it, I don't believe. Well, they can say that, but that doesn't change the fact that it's true. It doesn't change it one dot. But it does change their theology in their life. And so therefore, the formula in their life for religion or their way to God does not work. It's as good as 2 plus 2 equals 5. Always. But people are convinced in this world today that there is a way around Jesus and God's truth. We must be willing to be changed by God's Word. We must let Him be the one that shapes our hearts and our minds through the washing of the water of the Word. If you get up in the morning and you say, I'm going to do my quiet time, I'm going to read C.S. Lewis's book on such and such, and that's going to change me. Will it? It won't. It may be entertaining. It may be actually some parts of it good. But it's not going to change you because it's not the Word of God. It's the Word of God by His Holy Spirit that does the shaping and the molding and the changing. Amen? Verse 11, terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. The firstborn death devours his limbs. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent. And they parade him before the kings of terrors, or king of terrors. They dwell in his tent, who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. What's he saying here? Well, if you are wicked, then there's no rest. That old saying, you know, the wicked has no rest. My dad used to say that for some reason. I always wonder, but now I see this here in Job. Maybe that's where it came from. The frightened criminal that is running from the law or trying to get away with his crime, he gets weaker and weaker but still tries to keep going. If he goes back to his tent to hide, the pursuers find him. They arrest him, they drag him out, and they take him to the king of terrors, it says there in verse 14. They take everything out of his tent. They burn the tent. And then they scatter sulfur over the ashes. And the end of that man is fire and brimstone. That's what those verses mean. So let this be a warning to you, Job, Bildad says, confess. Because these things are what can happen to you. Not true, though, but that's what he's saying. His roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. He is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. So continuing in Bildad's view that Job was dying, he's lamenting about death. Okay, maybe you're not going to get killed all at once, Joab. Maybe it's going to be a slow death. A death is not as dramatic and sudden as arresting a criminal, he says, as he's talking about in the previous verses. Death may be gradual, like the dying of a tree. We've all saw trees where they just wither away, die, bugs get into their bark, kill them off, and their leaves fall, and then pretty soon you see no leaves, and yet the branches are still there, but it's stiff and hard, and the roots dry up underneath if you could see them. The branches start to wither, and the dead branches are cut off one by one, he says. Soon the tree is completely dead, and the men chop it down. The death of a tree illustrates the extinction of a family tree, he says here. That's not fair, because what he's doing, he's tying, this wicked guy is tying Job's loss of his children to this situation. And he says, as soon as there are the branches, which represent his kids and his family tree died off, he leaves no descendants, which in those days a descendant was very important to a man. Remember, Job, he says, your kids all died because of your sin, he surmises. Isn't that something? He has neither son nor posterity among his people, verse 19, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day, as those in the east are frightened. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. So in finishing up there, I want to spend a couple of minutes here on this aspect of it. Though Bildad was talking to the wrong man and with the wrong motive, of course, what he said about death should be taken seriously. And I want to give you the gospel. You see, yesterday in Portland, Dr. Bridges inspired us pastors to talk about the gospel every time we get the opportunity to preach in these days and times. And he thought, well, you know, he really brought a scenario of, hey, you know, you guys are probably, well, all these people know the gospel. All these people in this room are saved. Why would I give the gospel? Because the gospel is the power. Death is an enemy to be feared by all who are not prepared to die. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15:26, where he says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The only way to be prepared is to trust Jesus Christ. He says that, Jesus himself says it, in John 5:24, where he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Now for the Christian believer, death means going home to the Father in heaven. Jesus said this, in John 14:1-6, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So falling asleep on earth and waking up in heaven is what a believer in Christ has to look forward to. Acts 7:60 says this, speaking about Stephen's situation there. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That is speaking about Stephen, amazing man, filled with the Spirit. He just fell asleep. Paul says in Philippians 1:21 and 22 and 23, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." When we die, we enter into rest. This is all for a Christian. We enter into rest because Revelation 14:13 says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." I will end with this last proverb here. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18 says this, "But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day." We go from good when we get saved to best in life as Christians. None of the pictures Bildad uses should be applied to those who have trusted the Lord for salvation. And Job certainly had. And every one of us in this room, I trust, has done the same.